Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Starting in verse 44 and going through verse 49, hear the word of the Lord. Hear what the Holy Spirit speaks through Luke. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is a blessing to be here with you to bring the word. My name is Jason Welm. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a member of your sister church, Rockport Baptist Church. My family and I are here today, and we're very blessed to be here bringing the word. I remember, and I've had the privilege of re-meeting some of you as my family and I attended Abundant Love many years ago. So it's a nice reunion to meet saints once again and to see familiar faces, not only from there, but also from Heritage of Grace, as I've maybe seen some of you at family camp as well. Your pastor is a great blessing. You know, sometimes when the word is preached, there are certain sermons or certain things that sort of stick out in your mind when they preach. I remember your pastor preaching a sermon on the imprecatory Psalms at family camp. And I remember a particular point in the sermon where he talked about how uncomfortable we can be with the imprecatory Psalms, and saying how if we're comfortable with those, that might be because we don't get the persecution of saints around the world. And that just sticks with me. So it's amazing that the word never returns void. Amen? And that it sticks in your mind as well. The saying goes like this: life comes at you fast. Change happens so quickly at times, it seems disorienting. And it seems the older you get, the faster the change occurs. This morning, re-meeting some of you again who I haven't seen in almost 15 years, you can see that, at least you can see that in my family. And if you doubt that change happens pretty quickly, just drive by a gas station every day. And you'll see how fast life comes at you. But beyond gas prices, our world is constantly changing, not only economically, but politically, socially, and spiritually as well. Recently, it seems that national governments have increased their assertiveness and attempt to grab more power for themselves, silencing or marginalizing their critics who would attempt to hold them accountable. Socially, while there are places in the world where Christianity is growing, it seems, at least in our own country and other places around the world, that the tolerance for our faith is decreasing. And attacks are growing more open by those who have imbibed the spirit of our age. Spiritually, there's a growing movement in our age which makes heroes out of those who question, slander, and abandon the faith. And the faith seems to be increasingly compromised by those who would profess to hold it by surrendering to earthly wisdom in matters to which God himself clearly speaks. And if we would just listen, he would restore us. Instead, our world scrambles to throw off their shackles and arise idols of pleasure in the place of the one true God to worship and to offer sacrifice. They are, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the worship and sacrifice which the lovers of pleasure and lovers of self now offer are to a shocking magnitude, or it's to such a shocking magnitude, that they seem nearly impossible just a few short years ago, but now are being fast-tracked to normalcy and acceptance. The wholesale rebellion against our God is certainly not new. But it is such as a grand scale, at times it can seem disorienting and discouraging. Is there any word from our Lord which can speak to this seditious age, comfort our hearts, and steel our resolve? Well, of course there is. Take heart, believer. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 2, verse 4. Our Lord is sovereign. He remains on his throne, and the maneuverings of mutinous mankind can never dethrone him. All of his plans will come to fruition. All of his promises will be kept. And every word he has spoken, every word about Christ, it must be fulfilled. We are not the only ones who have experienced seismic rapid change. Can you imagine the disorienting whiplash the disciples experienced in seeing the resurrected Christ? On Thursday night, they ate the Passover with him. And late that night, they saw him betrayed and arrested. Overnight, Peter denied him. On Friday, those who stuck around saw him beaten and battered on a cross, facing inevitable death and seemingly hopeless situation. On Friday evening, before the sun set, they knew that he had been buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. And since that day, they had been in hiding, afraid that they too would be arrested and maybe face the same fate as their Messiah. And then when things could not possibly get any stranger or any more jarring, on Sunday, the women come back from the tomb and they tell them that they saw angels who told them that Christ had risen from the dead. Of course, the disciples didn't believe them, but Peter and John ran to the tomb, and behold, he wasn't there. Only his grave clothes, which he conveniently left behind. Peter also said that the Messiah appeared to him, and then you have two disciples from Emmaus who say that this man who came on the road and then traveled with them to the town and ate with them was Jesus, and that he revealed himself to them. And Mary Magdalene as well. And just when they're trying to process all these things in this room, all of a sudden, who shows up? Their Messiah. And they didn't believe it at first. They thought that they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus, as he's wont to do, to try to assure our doubtful, unbelieving hearts, says, look, touch me. See that it is I myself. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have. And some of them thought it was too good to be true, and they couldn't believe it. So Jesus, again, to comfort their hearts, says, do you have anything to eat? And eats in his glorified body, eats fish in front of them, and tries to comfort their heart to see that he is alive. He's not a ghost or an imagination. He is Jesus the Messiah, alive in his resurrected and perfected body, victor and conqueror. And what clarifies and solidifies the significance of this, of what they've witnessed, is what Jesus says next. He helps them frame what they've seen and heard in light of God's word itself. He shows that what has happened, what will happen, and what they must soon give their lives to is all because God is faithful. What the Father has said about Christ, what the Son has said about himself, and what the Holy Spirit has said about Christ must come to pass. It must be fulfilled. This is the truth that I would like to seal in all of our hearts today. And it is the truth that I pray will fill our hearts and with comfort, resolve, and courage. Everything that is written about Christ must be fulfilled. And that's our title of our sermon today. And why is this important? There are many reasons why this is important, but today we're going to look at three. Let's look at the first here. What does it say? It says here, that we are to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ in order to understand, and we'll get to the other points. But our first main point is that we are to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ in order to understand. We'll talk about what we need to understand here in a moment. Let's go back to the text. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Now, commenter Walter Liefeld has a helpful comment regarding the phrase, "while I was still with you." He says, quote, "The clause, 'while I was still with you,' is a way of distinguishing between the days of Jesus' earthly ministry and his temporary post-resurrection ministry before the ascension." So Jesus basically is separating his ministry before his ministry now. So he's reminding them of the words he spoke while he was performing his earthly ministry, while he was living his perfect life and preaching the good news before he offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and rose from the dead. That's what he's distinguishing here. He's trying to help the disciples remember the words, not only so that they would just remember, but for the road ahead, they would need to hold on to these words dearly. We are to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ in order to understand, and here's our first subpoint, the Old Testament. We are to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ in order to understand the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus refers to the Old Testament, as commenters say, as Israel had it in their own Bible. He's referring to the divisions as they had it in their own Bible. If you're looking for an excellent resource on the messianic nature of the Old Testament, there's so many good, but one that's been an influence of me is Michael Rydelnik's book, The Messianic Hope, and I've utilized his work for division of the Old Testament here in the books. Now, look at how this is broken out. You have the law of Moses. Now, we know what these are, right? Those who have been in the faith for some time, these are the first five books in our own Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then he goes to the prophets. Now, the prophets, they're divided up a little bit differently than they are in our Bible. They're in three groups. You have the former prophets, that's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. You have the latter prophets, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you have the 12, or some will call it the Book of the 12, and that's Hosea all the way through Malachi. That's the second division. So Jesus separates that one out as well. And then you have what is called here, what's called the writings. The scholars call the writings. Now, Jesus here calls it the Psalms. And commenters talk about how Jesus used the term Psalms here to sort of cover the whole section of the writings. So when he says Psalms, some people think it's talking about just the Psalms. I don't think that's quite right. I think Jesus is talking about the rest of the Old Testament, the writings, of which the Psalms is probably the most well-known book, and certainly, I would think, the largest. So here we have Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. You have Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Then you have some historical books. You have Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Okay, this was the Bible of believing Israel. And this Bible not only contains things that are written about him, it's written for him. It is all about the Messiah. Pastor and Professor James Hamilton has a helpful quote that sort of sticks in my mind, and I want to share it with you. He describes the Old Testament this way, quote, "From start to finish, the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope." I'll say that again. From start to finish, the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope. This Old Testament that takes up the majority of our Bibles, brothers and sisters, is a document written about our Savior. It's written by people who were trusting in and waiting for him. It's written in a mindset that is focused on him. It's written for the purpose of maintaining hope in this Messiah. As Old Testament scholar John Salehammer, who's been so helpful in this, I mean, this whole book is written to sustain the hope that the Messiah will come and fulfill all of God's promises to his people. exactly like he said he would. And so when the Messiah comes, you ever notice how, like Zechariah and Mary and I believe Elizabeth and Simeon, how they can just recall these passages when the Messiah has come? That's because they understood what their Bible was about. They understood what it was for to sustain their hope until he came. And it should be the same way with us. For those of you who struggle with the relevance of the Old Testament to your faith and to your life, this may help you to see the Old Testament in a new or perhaps a familiar but forgotten light. Jesus said everything written about him must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. Commentators talk about that must be. In the Greek, it's a word that means it is necessary. It is necessary. It must come to fruition. Every well-known prophecy, every type, every minute detail, even if it seems too good to be true or too difficult to believe, everything written about him will be fulfilled. So, for example, there are so many passages you could take in the Old Testament that would seem too good to be true, but I'll just give you one. So, for example, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, in the fourth verse, that says this: on his day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that on one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half move southward. So, what does that mean? That the glorified feet of the crucified Messiah will descend on a hill in Israel one day. And his coming will be so glorious and so spectacular and so earth-shattering that it will split a literal mountain in Israel in half. And that he will defeat all of his enemies. Spend some time in Zechariah 14. It's pretty spectacular. Everything that he said will come to pass. Saints, maybe we don't get as much out of the Old Testament as we should because we don't understand that it's all about him. And how the Old Testament sheds light upon the new. And it makes so much more sense when we understand that all of these promises that our Lord made in the Old Testament, they come to fruition in the new, not only in his first coming, but in his second. And that's sort of our second point, that we need to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ in order to understand the New Testament itself, the New Testament. When Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," in this verse, our Lord is speaking about not only what we call the Old Testament, but we shouldn't limit ourselves to just that application. That he's not that we can apply it to what we call our New Testament. The ministry of Christ, what we call the Gospels, is illumined by the Old Testament. As we mentioned before, Zechariah and Simeon and Mary, to name a few. Believing Israelites spoke of the Messianic age, and they got that from their Bible. And when Jesus is starting to fulfill these things, they recognize it all. Some of them did need a little bit of remedial education because they did miss some parts of it, as we well know. The Gospels reveal the Messiah and his plans for him and his people, which focuses upon the means which he will accomplish these plans: his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his triumphant resurrection. He fulfills all that he is called to do in his first coming, to fulfill all righteousness, to be rejected by men, to give his life a ransom for sinners, reconciling them to the Father and rising from the dead. Not only can we apply this to the Gospels, but we can apply this to the rest of the New Testament as well. Acts details the history of how the church was born and obeyed Christ's command to take the gospel, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. The epistles explore in great detail the blessings and responsibilities that the church receives with her union, with her Messiah, with her Christ. And finally, Revelation unveils the consummation of all things in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is all about Christ, about his promises and how he fulfills them. And if we pay attention, we can see that he fulfills them just as God said he would. So what's the application? If we look at the Old Testament and see how God has fulfilled in Christ, then what it says about us can't help but be true, right? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If everything about Christ will come true and must be fulfilled, then there is nothing that will stop God for fulfilling his plans for us. Nothing. Nothing. The world cannot pass away until all is accomplished. And because God is faithful, he will. So not only we have to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ in order to understand not only the Old Testament, not only the New Testament, but the present and the future. But the present and the future. Jesus opens the minds of the disciples. So we take a look there at our verse here again in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I wonder what that was like. I wonder what that was like for them to go, oh, now I understand. And it was right there. But they were very much like us, slow of heart to believe. But our Lord was so infinitely patient with them, as he is with us. So Jesus opens the minds of the disciples, not only so they could understand the scriptures and his centrality in them, but so they could understand their times, their places in those times, and their mission within those times. Brothers and sisters, a recurring illness that the church, Big C, periodically has dealt with throughout her life is threefold. What the age in which she lives is like, what her life in this age is like, and what her mission in this age is. If we get any of these wrong, we will not be able to live as our Lord wants us to live. So if we are to understand how the Lord wants us to live in this age, we must understand what must be fulfilled about Christ. To understand our relationship to him in this age and what he would have us to do until we wait for him to come again. And that's where the future comes in. When we understand what must be fulfilled about Christ, we're not only reading about Christ's future. Those of us who are joined to him by faith, who have repented of our sins and placed our trust, our total reliance upon Christ, that is our future as well. So to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ, we are not only understanding his future, but our future as well. We must rightly divide the word of truth to comprehend what Jesus has directed his church to do, and then in obedience by God's grace to do what he has said. They were called to proclaim what must be fulfilled about Christ. They were given understanding to be his witnesses. And that's our second point. That's the second thing we gather from our text today, is that we are witnesses of what must be fulfilled about Christ. This is verses 46 through 48. Let's look at it again. And now Jesus is speaking, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness," or some of your versions to say for, "forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So, we are witnesses of what has been fulfilled. We divide it up in two parts. We are witnesses of what has been fulfilled. Well, what has been fulfilled? Verse 46 tells us that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The disciples themselves witnessed Christ's ministry, his suffering on the cross for sin, and his resurrection from the dead. They were eyewitnesses of these things. And as the Old Testament points out in Deuteronomy 19:15, on the evidence of two or more witnesses shall a charge be established. So this is in case of criminal law, but the application would be that there were plenty of eyewitnesses to see Christ's ministry and his resurrection. They understood that this was predicted in their scriptures, and due to the remarkable grace God had given them, they saw its fulfillment. Christ was calling them to be witnesses of these things, that all which was written about the Messiah in the work of redemption had been fulfilled, that God was faithful to keep his word. How does this apply to us? Although we are not eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection, we have an infallible record of that which has been prophesied. These things that have been prophesied and the fulfillment of them. And when the Lord has opened our minds to understand these things, we should be emboldened to go to our lost family members, our friends, our neighbors, and our strangers and say, do you want God to reveal himself to you? Do you want God to prove that he exists? Well, first of all, we know that in Romans 1, nobody needs that because the Bible clearly says that everyone knows that God exists. But in case they keep that up, do you want proof that God exists? Look at his testimony. Look at the eyewitness testimony. Look at what eyewitnesses has said God has done through the Son of God. What the Father has done through the Son by the power of the Spirit. Men, be enraptured with the life of Christ and what Christ has done to fulfill the promises that his Father has made so far. Teach these things to your family. Mothers, teach these things to your children. Young men and young women, maybe the Word of God isn't come alive to you because you don't see how faithful God is. And how everything that he has said, he will do. And that if he is faithful in those great things, he will be faithful to you. That he is worthy of your confidence and trust. And maybe these words will come alive to you when you look there and you look in the face of the Christ. That every promise will be fulfilled. Maybe these words will come alive to you. Young boys and young girls, children, listen. Listen. God keeps his promises. He has sent his Son to die for our sins and to rise again, to save you if you will turn from your sins and trust in him. And everything he said you will do, he will do. And let us not be ashamed of what he said he will do. So if some critic were to say, do you really believe that there is a God-man in heaven who will one day touch down on this earth and rule and reign? You say, yes. Do you really believe that a donkey talked? Yes. Do you really believe dead people can come back to life? When God does it, yes. Do you really believe a God-man who suffered under the wrath of God for 3 hours can pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe? Absolutely. Because his righteousness is bottomless. Satan would love to back us into a corner and to give up the word of God. Never lay down your sword. His apologist, Cy Ten Brueggenkade, who's been an influence on my life, has said, don't lay down your sword. Don't look at this word and say, how can I believe less? You say, Lord, help me believe all of it. And if we have doubts, go to your elders. Go to saints who you can trust, who know this word of God, and say, I'm wrestling with this. Help me understand this. Help me work through this. And they will help you. And if they don't have the answer, they'll find it. And there are some things in here we don't understand. But God's track record is impeccable. Everything he said has come true so far. So everything that hasn't, will. He is worthy of our confidence. So we are witnesses of what has been fulfilled. But not only that, we are witnesses of what will be fulfilled. So what still awaits fulfillment? Well, many things, but let's look at one. Verse 47. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament speaks of Gentiles coming to God and worshiping him. Take, for example, Zephaniah 3:9, which says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Or consider Isaiah 49, verse 6, in which Isaiah speaks for God, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light." He's talking to Jesus, by the way, here. This is about the Messiah. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In order for the gospel to go to the nations, Jesus had to die. I once read what I thought was a remarkable insight on that. When the Greeks seek Jesus in John 12, and Andrew and Philip approached Jesus, can't remember where I read this, but this was a sign that Jesus was going to die then. And he goes on to explain how his death will bear fruit, and then we have the verse in John 12, 32, which says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus had to die for us Gentiles to be saved. Israel, of course, as well. But the plan to spread the gospel to the nations awaited the fulfillment of Christ's death and resurrection. Now that he has done this and has risen victoriously from the grave, the Messiah and his message of repentance can be proclaimed to the world. Behind this is the doctrine of repentance. Mankind must turn from their idolatry and rebellion to the one true God. Now that the Messiah has accomplished redemption, he'll soon be leaving and he will return to judge and bring his kingdom. His message now must now go out to the nations that they may repent, to turn from their sin to the Messiah, to be forgiven of their sins. And the proclamation begins in Jerusalem. Now, although the gospel has gone out to the nations, matter of fact, your church is having a missions conference here very soon. You know that the gospel has gone out to the nations. This still awaits fulfillment because not all nations have heard yet. They have not heard the marvelous message that you and I know, that everything that is written about this glorious figure that is central to our scripture, everything about Christ must be fulfilled. They haven't looked at his face and beheld his beauty as we have in the Word. They need to hear these things so that they can turn from their rebellion and embrace the gift of forgiveness that Christ offers. So that they can turn from their sin and be forgiven. They can be welcomed into his family as we have been, and to sit on his throne with him to rule and reign forever. Now, while this task may seem overwhelming, we should not lose heart, saints. For the Lord has not left us to our own power to accomplish this. Not to our own strength. No, brothers and sisters, he has, and here's our third point. We have been empowered to proclaim what must be fulfilled about Christ. We have been empowered to proclaim what must be fulfilled. Let's look at verse 49 again. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus will send the Father's promise of the Spirit. First part here. He will send the promise of the Spirit, the Father's promise of the Spirit. The precious promise which Jesus had previously told them that the Father would send, the Holy Spirit, he says that he will send them to help them. During the Passover, Jesus informed his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's in John 16. The disciples needed additional information and assistance to remember what Christ had done. So Jesus promises you're not going to forget anything you need to know. We won't lose it to the fog of age and memory. Some of us who are a little older start to know, yeah, we kind of lose some of that, right? I mean, I'm not that old. Maybe to some I might be, but I'm not all that old. And even now, things are lost to the fog of memory. But God makes sure that that doesn't happen with his disciples. That he superintends them by the Holy Spirit. So everything that they need to remember, everything we need to know is written right here. Because God will not leave anything to chance or to the feeble attempts of man who fails so often. You can testify against yourself with that one. Because he has called them to be witnesses, he will give them what they need to help them fulfill their calling. But they need to wait. Because the Spirit will empower the disciples to testify. The Spirit will empower the disciples to testify. Let's look at the part of the verse again. It says, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Even though Jesus has opened their minds to understand the things written about him, as life-giving and as powerful as those truths are, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they will not effectively communicate those truths, and those truths in and of themselves will not enable their hearers to hear and understand and to give them the gift of repentance and faith, as powerful as the words about Christ truly are. The Spirit needs to accompany the Word of God to bring the new birth from above. As 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, Peter talking to his audience, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God to give new life. So God gives the Spirit to the disciples so that they would remember what Jesus had taught them. He gives the Spirit to empower them to the task, because after all, where do they have to go? The whole world. So how does this apply to us? This is our final. We have been baptized into the same Spirit. Now think about that. We have been baptized into the same Spirit. As you well know, the Father and the Son kept their promise. The Holy Spirit was poured out. He was sent to the disciples. And the church history we know in the book of Acts details how Christ began to fulfill all his promise of calling the nations to repentance and to partake of him. The apostles and saints were clothed with power from on high, and those who were at first timid became bold and preached Christ in repentance openly and publicly to Jerusalem first, then to Judea, then Samaria, then the beginnings of the uttermost parts of the earth. The knowledge that everything written about Christ must be fulfilled along with the power of the Spirit made them an unstoppable force. So much so that the Thessalonian Jews said at least of two people that were filled with the Spirit that these men are turning the world upside down. Acts 17. Saint, what is so encouraging is that we are baptized into the same Spirit the disciples had. That Spirit we have. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Brothers and sisters, like the disciples before us, Our minds have been opened to understand the scriptures, to see that God's word is all about Christ and that everything written about him must be fulfilled. It cannot be stopped. It is a freight train that is headed toward its destination, and nothing you throw on the tracks will stop it. The world needs to know this. No force in heaven, no force on earth, no force under the earth can stop this. The Lord has shown us that even though we are not eyewitnesses of Christ and his ministry, we have the record of the eyewitnesses who were, the infallible record. And the birth from above that God has given us as testimony that what God says is true. And that Jesus is the promised king who will forgive rebels of the rebellion and welcome him into his family if they will turn from their rebellion. And fellow disciples of the king, we know that when the Spirit blew and brought the birth from above to us, we were baptized into the same Spirit the disciples had on the day of Pentecost. We were made to drink of that one Spirit, and that fountain of the Spirit is bottomless. It is a well to which we can continually draw strength day after day after day. When you look at the Word and you see the beauty and glory of the Christ and you say, I am inadequate to tell others about these things. I am inadequate to understand them myself. We can go to our Father in prayer and say, help me understand. Help me proclaim these. Help me worship like I should. Help me to live in light of this. And we have a Spirit who resides in us and with us, from which we can, the Father gives that strength over and over and over and over. So that we can faithfully proclaim everything written about Christ must be fulfilled. No matter how hopeless it may seem, no matter how fast the world changes, God doesn't. Many of us are comforted by the things that God can do. Amen and amen. But I am very comforted by the fact of what God cannot do. God cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot deceive. He cannot fail. So when he says, saint, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up on the last day, be assured that God will fulfill it, because every word written about Christ must be fulfilled. And that when he says that he will stand on the Mount of Olives on that day and defeat his enemies, count on it, because every word about Christ must be fulfilled. And when the Apostle Paul says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because of what Christ has done, count on it. Because every word written about Christ must be fulfilled. Young men and young women who are sort of teetering on the brink say, I don't know if this Jesus thing is for me. The Word of God says, at the Father's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Trust him when he says that everything written about Christ must be fulfilled, and that the pleasures at the Father's right hand are infinitely greater than anything you might be toying with right now. Because God is not a liar, and God is faithful. What have we seen today? We've seen that we are to understand what must be fulfilled about Christ in order to understand essentially our whole Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament, to understand our present, what we are to do, to be his witnesses, and the future. We have observed that we are witnesses of what must be fulfilled about Christ. And then finally, we have been shown that we have been empowered to proclaim what must be fulfilled about Christ. Let's not lose heart, saints, when the world seems to rapidly change and rebel against our Lord. All that is written about him will be fulfilled. He will be glorified. He will be exalted. He will rule and reign. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And because by his grace, by the Son's death and resurrection on our behalf, we get to join in on that. And if you do not know what that is to know Christ, I would encourage you to talk to one of your elders. Talk to a saint who you know knows the good news of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, right now you could call on him. Again, Christ came because mankind had fallen. Mankind had rebelled against our good and loving Father, our good and loving God, all three. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We rebelled against him. We went our own way. But God did not leave us in our state. He promised that he would send a Messiah, that he would send an anointed one who would come live the perfect life we could not live, die the death that we should die for our sins, that on that cross, that day, he paid for all the sins of everyone who would ever believe. That he died, that he was buried, and that 3 days later, on the third day, he rose again victorious. That he ascended to his Father, and that he is coming again to judge and to rule and to reign. And that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus did what he said he's going to do. He did come. He did live the perfect life. He did, if you doubt he lived a perfect life, go through the Gospels again and see how untouchable his character is and how pure and holy and undefiled and lovely he is. And he died on the cross, and he was buried, and on 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, victorious. And over 500 people saw him at one time. And he spoke these words and said, and he also said, he's going to come back. If you would turn from your rebellion against him and place your whole life, all of your confidence, all of your trust in him, you will be forgiven of your sins. And you will be welcomed into the family of God. And these promises that are Christ's will be yours by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you very much for these saints. I thank you for this opportunity to proclaim the Son of God. And I would ask, Father, now that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we remember all that he has done and all that he will do. And that by faith that we would rest in your promises and that we would be empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses of what he has done and what he will do. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.